Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Hear me, Aiden, there? The book of Revelation, chapter 20. I'm going to read the first three verses. This is God's word. Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to you wanting to know from you what you would have for us to know, namely to open our minds to understand the scriptures, we pray that you would help us. We need your help this morning. We need your grace. We need the fullness of your spirit. We need to look upon Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the one who died and who rose from the dead and who has ascended into heaven and who is returning to judge the living and the dead. Heavenly Father, please help us to see Christ as we ought to see him. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort many in this church as we see your fatherly, tender care here. We pray for those that are hurting, those who are bearing many losses and crosses, those that are struggling, those that have health problems, those that are struggling in their marriages, those that are struggling with different challenges in their workplace, those that are lamenting and struggling and concerned about things in society. Lord, so many things bother us. We're weighed down with cares and sorrows. We ask, Lord, that you would show yourself to be the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, that you would bring us comfort by your Holy Spirit, that we would see the comfort of Christ, and that on the Lord's day like this, we would see Christ as precious to us. I pray, Lord, that you would grant mercy to this country, that you would grant mercy to a country that is under your judgment. Oh, Lord, we pray that our governments and all those in authority would resist all of these laws that support the murder of the innocents, the murder of babies, the killing of the elderly and those that are merely in depths of despair. Lord, it's a great wickedness. Oh, Lord, we lament it. We ask that you would intervene. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would change hearts in this country. You would change hearts in this province, that you would change hearts in this city. We pray for revival. We ask, Lord, that we would be awakened from our stupor and that people would cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And that many people in this city from all walks of life, from young and old, from men and women, from people in office towers, to people in universities, to people in homeless shelters, to people at work, to people at home, Lord, that many would cry out to Jesus Christ, wanting Jesus Christ to deliver them and save them from the wrath to come. And we pray, Lord, that you would begin in this church, that you would revive us again, awaken us, stir us with a sense of the gravity of the glory of God. And Lord, as we consider your word now, we pray that you would give us insight and clarity and cause us to worship you even as we receive your word. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's nice to see the service is well attended since everybody was up so early to watch the hockey game, and now everybody's lamenting it. I won't make a comment on maybe Sabbatarian principles, but we'll leave that to the side. It's been said by many that they evaluate a commentary on the book of Revelation by turning to it and finding out what the commentator says about this chapter, chapter 20. And then the reader will decide whether the commentary is any good or not. What does it say about Revelation 20? That's all that matters. Revelation 20 is one of the most debated chapters in all the Bible. And because it's debated, because there's differences of opinion about how to look at Revelation 20, then many people dig deeper and deeper trenches for their own positions, and they become very immobile, and they can oftentimes then fail to see how challenging this passage really is. You know, anybody who says, well, Revelation 20, it's obvious, they're trying to sell you something. It's hard. It's a hard passage. At the same time, the challenging nature of Revelation 20 and all of Revelation except for the first three chapters has made preachers hesitate to tackle it. It's way easier to preach the Beatitudes or Paul's letter to the Ephesians. They're relatively straightforward compared to Revelation. So we come then to Revelation 20. We find ourselves here, and already you're asking yourself, is Clint going to give us the answer? Well, this morning we're going to look at three verses, and we're going to try to understand what the binding of Satan is. In other words, what is the relationship between Jesus' kingdom and Satan's kingdom? And this will help us then to start to get our head around what the kilia is. Kiliism is the older term for millennial beliefs, beliefs about that phrase, 1,000 years. And now, already, if you're still here and you disagree with me already, I still thank you for your courtesy, but we're going to see the argument that I believe Scripture makes, and I think it is very convincing, but we're going to see the argument that the New Testament makes and how it informs how we're to understand the binding of Satan. And I'm not, to your disappointment, I'm not going to talk about the millennium this sermon. You'll have to come back next Sunday for that one. Just always keep you on the edge of your seat, always keep you coming. But there is so much to try to understand with the binding of Satan that undergirds how we are to understand that term, 1,000 years. Now, it can seem like when we look at the beginning of Revelation 20 that it describes events that are automatically following in time after the events of chapter 19. It can look that way. Now, you remember chapter 19 had the return of Christ accompanied by the white-robed armies of the Lamb and the defeating of his enemies, casting them into the lake of fire. That's what we looked at last Sunday. It's very, very simple. It was good guys versus bad guys. The good guy wins. That's chapter 19. In verse 1 of Revelation 20, it says, if you're reading in the ESV Blue Pew Bibles, it says, "Then I saw." But actually, the King James Version and some others, they actually follow the Greek text more clearly, and it simply says, "And I saw." Now, you might be thinking, I'm a visitor here. Who cares if it says then or if it says and? But it actually makes a difference. Is chapter 20 in a sequence, or is chapter 20 simply another instance? I think chapter 20 is not in sequence after chapter 19 strictly, but it is just another instance of what John saw in his vision. And so just two pictures to compare to. I don't think this is the next link in the chain. It's not the next link in a chain of sequential events, but instead, it is a setting up of another camera angle at the photo shoot. And that's how the book of Revelation is set up, in my understanding. It is a series of setups at the photo shoot, looking at the same events, the same stuff, the same photo shoot, but from different angles. Zooming in, zooming out, different camera angles on the same events. Some would describe it as there are parallel takes on the same events that are progressing through the book of Revelation, a progressive parallelism, and that's what I would argue we have, as opposed to a strict chain of events. So this event happens, then after that, this event happens, then after that, this event happens. There's some time elements, but by and large, it's looking at the same stuff. It's interesting, the Gospels do the same thing. They, you know, why, you know, people criticize it, say, well, how come there isn't just one gospel? You know, telling the events of Jesus' life. No, you get three synoptic gospels and the Gospel of John, all giving you different camera angles on the same events. So I think the book of Revelation is built like that. Now, chapter 20 is then not the next series of events after the good guys win in chapter 19. Right? Did chapter 19, the good guys win. Jesus wins in chapter 19. This is not then the next sequence of events, but rather it's another camera angle on the same event, zoomed in and zooming out, looking at it from different angle. So verse 1, following the Greek text, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So here we have a scenario where one of God's angels comes down from heaven, and this establishes, and it's easy for us to forget in all these epic things in the book of Revelation, but it once again establishes God's authority, God's sovereignty, and his sovereignty to delegate to others. This angel is God's delegate. God's authority and his sovereignty is in view. And so what does the angel do? Well, the angel, we're told, is holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Here again is symbolic language. It's speaking about real things, but it's symbolic. It's expressing God's authority to enforce boundaries. It's God's authority to enforce boundaries, cosmic boundaries, metaphysical boundaries, supernatural boundaries. God determines boundaries. Do you remember when Satan wished to test Job? You remember that story? And God said in Job 1:12, God said, "Behold, all that Job has is in your hand." All of his stuff, all of his possessions, everything, all that Job has is in your hand, Satan. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. There's a boundary there. You got all this. You got free rein in all this area, Satan, but do not touch him personally. Of course, later he does allow him to touch him personally with sickness. But there is a boundary. God determines boundaries. So when it comes then to God's power to set boundaries, then look at verse 2. And he seized the dragon. This means that God's angel was authorized by God and empowered by God to be stronger than the dragon. Never, ever, ever think that the universe is yin and yang. Never, ever think that the universe is always finding balance. Never think that the universe is built like George Lucas's Star Wars. Oh, there's an imbalance in the force. Oh, well, you know the thing about the Star Wars movies? The good guys can never win. That's why you keep paying money to keep watching the shows. Because if the good guys win, it's over. So it's brilliant in terms of marketing, completely false in terms of a cosmology. And yet there's a lot of people in this town, they think, oh, well, it's just the rebalancing. No, that's false. It's nihilistic. Totally wrong. God is more powerful than the dragon. Full stop. God can even send his messenger to seize the dragon, to impose the will of God on the dragon. Now just ask yourself then a simple question at this point. Is God sovereign over Satan and imposing his will on Satan, or is God not sovereign over Satan? Because that'll change. Like how you practically live. Do you think the devil has free reign and he's in charge and that Satan is sovereign? Then you live in utter despair. Or is God sovereign? If Satan and God are equals, then you are in a lot of trouble. But that's what we're here to find out. No, they're not equals. God is in a class by himself. God is incomparable. He can't even be compared to anyone or anything or any being. He's in a class by himself. Now, the middle part of verse 2 helps us with the symbolism of the book of Revelation, because then it explains that the dragon is also all of the names we've come to associate with Satan. So we are told there, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. Well, that's referring back to the Garden of Eden, who is the devil and Satan. So now this is helpful. It's a reminder that when we read about dragon-like activity, it is symbolic of the great corrupted fallen angel Satan. Earlier in chapter 12, just turn back there really quick. Chapter 12 of Revelation. You see your heading there in Revelation 12. The woman and the dragon. So we're dealing in symbols here. It's referring to to Satan's activity. Well, in chapter 12, it speaks about there in verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So you have Satan fighting with Michael. He's an angel. Satan's beaten. He's seized. He's cast out. Satan is barred. He's limited in his activity from that point. This is in chapter 12. This is in chapter 12. If it's all sequential, then this is way earlier. But Satan in chapter 12, being barred, tossed out of heaven, he's still active on the earth. Particularly, he attempts to destroy the woman. The woman who is, as the Scots called the church, Mother Kirk, whose offspring, verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Well, who are the offspring? Well, they're believers belonging to the church. They overcome the attacks of Satan. That's chapter 12. We know it refers to the satanic attack on the church because in verse 17 of Revelation 12, we're told it is those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, who's that? Is that just ethnic Jews? No. It has to be Christian believers. Jew and Gentile, yes, but Christian believers. The offspring of the woman in the wilderness must be referring to the church because it's Jewish and Gentile believers, not Jews who deny the Messiah. So this is really important to see. Revelation 12 as it relates to Revelation 20. And the first point then, just to circle back, is that God is sovereign over Satan. That's the first big thing to see. Now, at this point, back in Revelation 20, we come to that critical phrase, which we're all concerned with, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, before we get to the Achilleism, the 1,000 years part, what I want to see then this morning is the application of binding or the application of a boundary to Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but when I just read it real quick, just read it by itself, and I read, verse 2, devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. When I read that, the image that immediately comes to mind is that Satan is flanked to the ground like a rodeo calf, and there's a pig and string applied and ties up his arms and legs, and he's bound, like completely hogtied. That's what comes into my mind. There's even a cowboy song about tying knots in the devil's tail. I mean, the theology is horrible, but it's a cowboy song. What do you expect? I mean, it's just do their best. Now, if Satan is completely immobilized, a complete straitjacket, then the way to read the millennium is that Satan would be functionally non-existent there. But then, of course, he does reappear in full force after this millennium is over, because it says at the end of verse 3, after that he must be released for a little while. But if Satan is completely immobilized, then Revelation 20 and Revelation 12, they don't match up. And I'm going to suggest, though, that the Lord Jesus himself has taught us already about the binding of Satan in the Gospels, and that the apostles already had picked this up as well. And so we need to pay attention to what Jesus says about the binding of Satan before we jump to conclusions about what is symbolically meant here. And I say symbolically because Satan, as a metaphysically powerful creature, is not tied up with physical rope, contrary to what the cowboy song says. Now, I'm going to take us to a series of passages in the Gospels to try to understand this. And I think it's really important to see these, and it clarifies how we should look at the book of Revelation. So, first off, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And this is going to be pretty helpful if you want to follow along in your Bibles to see for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Matthew chapter 16. Famous passage. Peter makes his confession in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this, as we know, is the promise of the church and its extensive, expansive building program. Not necessarily building physical buildings, but the building up of the church through generations as it continues to grow and more people get saved. And the church is built up and extended. And the fact that this building program cannot be overpowered by the gates of hell. That's actually the sense of the original word here. It cannot be overpowered by the gates of hell. In other words, there's a limitation placed on the gates of hell. There's an impotence. There's an incapacity that didn't exist before. Now, God's irresistible, His overcoming grace cannot be thwarted by the gates of hell. And elect Jews and elect Gentiles will be converted despite the existence of the gates of hell. That's what's going on. The church will be built. The elect Jews and Gentiles, they will believe. Satan can't stop the elect from believing. The gospel goes for people must believe and turn to Christ. But in the secret counsels of God, those He has chosen before the foundation of the earth, they will believe. Satan can't do anything about it. He's impotent. He's vulnerable. This is, of course, why the church through the centuries has described itself as the church militant and the church triumphant, even as we are also the church suffering. The church militant and the church triumphant isn't referring to political power. It's referring to the power that as the church is extended and the gospel goes out, that the gates of hell cannot prevent the someone who is chosen before the foundation of the world to believe in the gospel. He can't stop it. And we are pushing out, sharing the gospel. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You know, maybe you know this passage, Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him two by two into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. So they're going out, they're preaching. In verse 17 then, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. They're shocked. The demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. And what does Jesus say? Verse 18 of Luke 10. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And goes on to speak of the authority that has been given then to these representatives of Jesus. So again, here is Satan's fall or his subjection being placed in the context of the gospel being preached. The gospel is preached, and Satan and his domain and his agents, they're impotent. They can't ultimately stop the gospel. Now, at the same time, this is also why we see, it's no surprise there is such heated opposition to the preaching of the gospel, because Satan is utterly humiliated by the preaching of God's word. Like, that's actually what's happening here. As you sing praise to God and you read God's word and you receive God's word, Satan is being utterly humiliated by this. He can't do nothing about it. Because the word is going forth. Now, he might try to legislate stuff and suppress things so that that preaching can't happen. But if the preaching happens, he can't stop its power. But that brings us then to what's probably the most critical passages, not just passage, relating to the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, and these are the binding of the strong man, a parable told by the Lord Jesus in Mark 3, Luke 11, and Matthew 12. Now, I'm going to be looking in more detail at Luke 11, but I'll just mention from the others. So Mark 3, 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Matthew 12 says the same thing. Matthew 12, 28 to 28 says the same thing. So you have a strong man. He's got stuff, and someone wants to take his stuff. How are you going to take his stuff? You got to somehow stop the strong man from keeping his stuff. And so we have Satan as a strong man, and the one who binds him is not mentioned explicitly. But the whole principle of the parable is actually about possession. The power to possess. People will talk about satanic possession. Well, who has the power of possession here? If possession is 9/10 of the law, then the strong man's possessions belong to him. They're his. And you got to think of the situation prior to this parable, what it's illustrating. It means all pagans, all unbelievers, all people outside of the commonwealth of Israel, all false believers in Israel, all people throughout history, all of them, since Adam's fall, all people are in the possession of Satan until when? Until the advent of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ. Christ brought his future kingdom and he broke into the present. He broke in the first century, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And what did Jesus do in his ministry? You know what he did. Everybody knows what Jesus did in his ministry. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He preached the gospel to the poor. He performed miracles. And Satan, try as he could not resist being overcome by Christ. Satan's power was made vulnerable. Satan's power was made vulnerable. Now, if you go to Luke 11, I think the relation of Luke's of this parable clarifies things further. Luke 11, verse 20. So you see in the context that Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Beelzebul. So that's the accusation. And of course Jesus says, well, every kingdom divided against itself won't stand. But then he says, verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's saying, yeah, he is saying it has come upon you. Because it is by the finger of God that I'm casting out demons. And the finger of God, Matthew says in Matthew 12, he says it is the Spirit of God. But the finger of God is an echo back to the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. So here is Jehovah, come in all of his power, and he's casting out demons. It is by the finger of God that he casts out demons. It is proof that the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus' personal ministry. Because people who were possessed by Satan's demons had the demons cast out by Jesus, and Satan and his demons had no more possession of those delivered souls. And then Jesus says in his telling of the parable, Luke 11:21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So the grand point is that in verse 22, one who is stronger overcomes, takes away the armor in which he trusted. This is a description of limiting someone's power of possession, making them vulnerable. Now notice, the strong man is not killed. He's not made to disappear. He's not made non-existent. But he is stripped of some of his abilities. And just as Satan already had his own spoils of conquest, so Jesus just comes in and takes his spoil from him. Now, to look at some later epistle passages, Ephesians 4:8. This is a really important one to see. So Ephesians 4:8, you may be familiar with it, maybe didn't really know what it was talking about. Ephesians 4:8, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The King James says, I think more eloquently, when Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. In other words, Satan's captives were led captive by Jesus. Satan's captives were led captive by Jesus. Further to this, Colossians 2:15, familiar passage. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Rather, speaking of God the Father with relation to Jesus Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. They were disarmed. They were put to open shame. Hebrews 2, speaking of Jesus in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the deliverance that's being talked about. And so just want you to pause for a moment and reflect. When we read Revelation 20, most people read about the binding of Satan and they immediately think of this complete immobilization, the hog tie. That's what we think. But what we see in the New Testament, it is just full of Jesus and the apostles teaching that what has happened with the coming of Christ is new and special. Specifically, it is breaking the hold that Satan has on people. So to review, it can be described as a binding in the parable, binding of the strong man. It can be described as a taking away of armor in Luke. It can be called a disarming in Colossians. Or in Romans 6, it can be described as having been set free from sin becoming slaves of righteousness. Captive one way, delivered to be captive another. I mean, that's what it is to be a Christian. It is to be, you know, we sanitize and say, to be a servant of Christ. It is to be a slave of Christ. To be owned by Christ. You confess Jesus is Lord. That means you say, Jesus owns me. Praise God, he owns me. I mean, it's always, I repeat it often, but it is one of my favorite pictures in the Pilgrim's Progress when Bunyan has Christian, the pilgrim, and he's confronted by Apollyon, the lord of the city of destruction. And Apollyon's saying, you belong to me. You are my subject. And Christian's like, I couldn't live on the wages you pay. I couldn't live on that, man. I couldn't live on that. And I know I belong to the Lord of the celestial city. He owns me. I belong to him now. And Apollyon's like, no, I don't want to let you go. And Christian's like, no, but I belong to him and he's stronger than you. As Ephesians says, as Paul says in Ephesians, all of this is because Jesus has led captivity captive. And so that's why with Charles Wesley, then we can sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Like that, that's right at the heart of the gospel. This binding of Satan is right in the infrastructure, the architecture of the gospel. How can we be saved? Well, we need to be delivered from Satan as part of it. Now go back to Revelation 20. Go back to Revelation 20. So Revelation 20, then, so we saw, speaking of the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I said I'm going to talk about 1,000 years next week. Verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and after this he must be released for a little while. So setting aside the discussion about the millennium, listen to how the actions against Satan are described. So bound him and threw him. Like not threw him, but like tossed him. This is the word ekbalo, to throw out. It is very, very similar to a word used by the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 12. So John chapter 12, and I think probably what got to look there too. Sorry, I it could be easy, but it's not. You got to search around in the Bible to keep tabs on what's going on. So I'm making you do lots of concordance work here and lots of Bible baseball. But this is what we have to do. John chapter 12. Interesting context, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Crowd stood there and heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now verse 31, very important. You can underline this, note this. And now, Greek word is nun, eschatological nun, eschatological now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Similar word group to the casting out, the thrown out in Revelation 20. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is indicating here in John 12 that the ruler of this world, Satan, was to be cast out now. In other words, in the ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, being aware of John 12 as we're back in Revelation 20, then think about Satan being shut up and sealed in his own pit. Well, you might think, oh, well, this implies then that there's no activity of Satan whatsoever. But we're told the specific way in which the imposition of these limits on Satan, how it traps Satan. And it says then in Revelation 20, it says, so that, verse 3, so that he might not deceive the ethne any longer. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And this is absolutely critical then to see that Satan's freedom, his freedom to deceive, has been curtailed. His ability to deceive has been curtailed. Like, I know we don't want to meditate much on what Satan's doing, but you need to be a little bit aware. And just think of the freedom that Satan has. What is Satan free to do? Well, Satan's freedom to deceive has been limited. This is the symbol of the shut and sealed pit. Satan can't just go around deceiving everyone like he used to. With the advent of Christ, as Philip Hughes, the commentator, said, quote, the relationship between Satan and the nations has changed. The relationship between Satan and the nations has changed. You've got to think now about the history of access to salvation that Gentiles had before the coming of Christ and after. Because before Jesus came, Gentile pagans had no access to salvation as Gentiles. You disagree with me? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you, Gentiles from northern Turkey, you were at that time separated from Christ, Ephesians 2:12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope without God in the world. Gentiles were totally deceived by Satan. They had no way of seeing salvation clearly. Nothing, zero, none. Now that total unhindered deception that Satan was doing, that's ended. And you know what the evidence of it is? Right here in these pews. Look at all ethnicities, all different backgrounds. I mean, unless you're Jewish here, all of us, like, we're all Gentiles. That's the evidence. There's Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Like, it's amazing. Think of it like this. Prior to the coming of Christ, Satan was a totalitarian dictator over the Gentiles. All that Gentiles could do was worship Satan's idols. Unless, of course, a Gentile clung to the God of Israel, like the Sidonian widow, or like Ruth the Moabite, or like Naaman the Syrian. Now, the Old Testament documents these Gentiles who, contrary to their background and contrary to form, they cling to the God of Israel. But as Gentiles, in and of themselves, they are hopeless. They have to somehow tap in to getting to the God of Israel. Otherwise, there was no hope for Gentiles. They were without God in the world. Now, Jesus, of course, broke that dictatorship. Now, Satan can still propagandize, and he does, and he's powerful. But now, even little old Christians like us, we're told, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Like, it's amazing. Like, he's a powerful being. But listen, ignore him. New access for Gentiles, that now signals to us that there is this binding of Satan. And that's why then in John 12, earlier in the context, it was actually right then and there that Greeks, Gentiles, pagans, they were coming to see Jesus. And it's because of that, then Jesus says very dramatically in John 12:23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Like, I was wondering, well, what? Just because these Greek guys come? That's the trigger? Like, they show up and now is the hour that the Son of Man is to be glorified. Just because these guys came? Yeah. But it's signaling so much more. It's signaling then the grand limitation of Satan so that the Gentiles now have the opportunity to believe. The binding of Satan that gives access to the Gentiles to come to Christ, this is critical to see. So through this, I think, then we've come to see that first, that God is sovereign over Satan, that Jesus Christ's coming has bound the strong man, making Satan vulnerable, and so thirdly, that the Gentiles can now have new hope, the possibility of access to salvation in Christ as evidenced by the believers in this room. Now, like I said, I'm just going to make a few applications and we're done. I'm going to address the 1,000 years next sermon. But what we've seen now is that the New Testament has a way of describing Christ's kingdom. And it is the idea that it has come and is coming. Or, as you've heard many people around here say, it is already and it is not yet. Another way that theologians have come to describe this phenomenon, I believe as Oscar Kuhlman said it first, is that it is living, that we are living in the meantime between D-Day and VE Day, if you know the history of World War II. D-Day was the decisive battle that guaranteed the victory in the war. But there was lots of fighting between D-Day and VE Day, victory in Europe, when there was no more fighting evermore. That's what it's like. That the kingdom has come decisively, but then there is the need, the call, which the book of Revelation articulates, the call to endure, to fight, to carry on to the fight of faith until VE Day. As Christians, we get weary that we still have to fight, even though we know that Jesus has won, that he is winning, and he will win. But we're in that in-between, and that's what, people don't like the in-between. We just want it to be over. Just make it easy. Well, it will be easy in heaven. It will be easy in the new heavens and new earth. But for now, this is the whole point. Our witness is to love Jesus when it's not easy. To believe in the victory, but keep on fighting. It is the whole message of the book of Revelation, a call to endure, a call to conquer. Now I'm going to give two anecdotes to close and then we'll be finished. When we recognize this binding of Satan in this manner, Not the absolute immobilizing of Satan, but the limitation of his ability to deceive the nations in particular ways. That becomes a prompt for evangelism and for missions. And specifically, William Carey, who was that 19th century, late 18th century Baptist shoemaker who left England to bring the gospel to India, he was motivated by that truth. Now at that time, like going from England to India is equivalent, you know, for somebody going to the moon. So what motivated him to do that? Well, he knew that Satan had been bound in such a way that Satan could no longer deceive God's elect. He couldn't deceive God's elect. And William Carey believed that God had elect Gentiles in India who needed to hear the gospel and be saved. And Carey then was confident of success. He knew that Satan would propagandize and put that message out, but he knew that he had a guaranteed success, that the elect would believe and that they would flee from Satan's weakened grip. They would flee and follow Jesus. He was confident that God had people in India, and he knew that they would be able to shake off those weak deceptions because of what Jesus did with his kingdom. So missions and evangelism remind us that yes, Satan is still alive. And we can cite examples of the type of influence Satan might have, but oh, Satan is vulnerable. He is vulnerable, and he cannot stop Jesus from taking his elect. He can't. Can't stop it. So that's William Carey and missions. But the last little anecdote, I'm going to give the last word to Martin Luther. Luther said very famously that the devil was God's dog on a chain. And this is then going to help you to be confident. Luther said, Why should you fear? Why should you be afraid? Do you not know that the prince of this world has been judged? He is no lord, no prince anymore. You have a different, a stronger Lord, Christ, who has overcome and bound him. Therefore, let the prince and god of this world look sour, bare his teeth, make a great noise, threaten, and act in an unmannerly way. He can do no more than a bad dog on a chain, which may bark, run here and there, and tear at the chain. But because it is tied and you avoid it, it cannot bite you. So the devil acts towards every Christian. Friends, we don't have to fear Satan. Got to be aware of him. We don't have to fear him. He's been made vulnerable. And we can trust in the power of Christ's kingdom that has come and is yet to come. But if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, oh, I worry for you. You need to flee from the wrath to come and cry out to a greater Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver you, to lead you as captivity. Captive to belong to him. Flee to Christ even today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us the mind of Christ on these things, that we would honor him, and that we would trust Jesus Christ for the deliverance of our very souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing Different Than Your Bulletin. As we sing A Mighty Fortress, there is this benediction before the doxology that is very fitting for us. We're told, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That is what we are to be doing. Rescue the perishing. That's our mission, because we have been rescued, because he has led us as captivity captive. Praise be to God. God bless you all. Go in peace. You're dismissed.